1 Samuel 2:11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your grace and your understanding, your spirit to do a mighty work through the preaching of your word in the hearts of everyone who needs it in a variety of ways, an unbeliever who has not trusted Jesus, believers who are struggling with sin, or understanding that your grace overcomes sin, or anything else that you have already chosen to speak. Thank you that your spirit is adequate, competent to do what you have determined to do. In your son's name and for his glory, amen. Early in 1740, an American pastor named Samuel Blair complained that religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. In fact, however, this is one of my most favorite pieces of American history. In fact, however, God was on the brink of launching one of the great revivals in history, the Great Awakening, which dates from that very year. In 1740, the Spirit of God seemed to be stirring all across the colonies. A significant figure in this revival was, along with George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts. It was at this time, of course, that he preached his famous sermon. I'll never forget the first time I ever heard this sermon. I was in 9th grade English class in the basement of Lakota High School, and we read through this sermon, probably one of the most read sermons of all time, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it is very biblical in its idea of those who have not trusted Christ hanging on the precipice of hell and God's wrath. Yet there is a wonderful line in this sermon that says this: "The door of God's mercy is thrown wide open, and Christ stands in the door and says to sinners, 'Come.'" The reason that I started this morning's sermon with talking about the Great Awakening, I would encourage you to do your own study on it. Do your own study on Jonathan Edwards, one of the great formative theologians in American history, world history, and in my life. But here in the Great Awakening, and this is how it relates to what's going on with Hophni, Phinehas, and Samuel, God had been quietly working behind the scenes, preparing what would soon be broadcast on the front pages of history. That's what's going on here. When these sinful priests are doing what they are doing, God is faithful, and he's going to raise up a faithful and better leader for his people. The contrast between Eli's wicked sons and Samuel warns us against the ways of the wicked and emphasizes the importance of honoring God. It also shows God's grace at work, as he will eventually judge the sinful leaders who harm his people and provide a faithful one who will lead them in righteousness. In the midst of great sin, God's grace abounds in this story and beyond. So let's look at what the text says. We're going to look, first of all, at Hophni and Phinehas and their sin, how that relates to Eli, then the contrast with Samuel, and then several implications for us that we can draw out of the text. Number one, in verses 12 through 17, sin abounds in Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Look at verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. The Hebrew, actually, the phrase there is sons of Belial, or sons of wickedness. Now, the New Testament uses the word Belial to actually refer to Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. So they were sons of Satan. But I believe also there's kind of this implication when it calls them sons, because who was their natural father? Eli, right? And so it's implying that Eli had failed too. So they're worthless men, sons of Satan, but then also being sons of Eli, the priest, and his sons as priests, he has failed too. And then it says, they did not know the Lord. So in verse 12, the basis of their wickedness is that they do not know the Lord. This is why they engage in sinful practices in the next verses. Now, it relates to personal salvation. I think we would be 100% right in saying that as we think of what it means to be made right with God, understand the gospel, believe by faith, be justified, they were not. Okay, so it relates to personal salvation. They did not know the Lord, but also they did not acknowledge God's authority and holiness over his people, especially as it related to the worship at the tabernacle. These were supposed to be the representatives of God to Israel, right? There's no king yet. That's going to happen later in 1 Samuel. There are prophets. Samuel is one of them. Yet, in a lot of ways, the ones who were the mediators between God and man, the ones, at least on a physical level, the ones who were the leaders of Israel, were the priests. They didn't know God, and they were incredibly corrupt and sinful. But the basis of everything else they do is that they don't know God. And so that is a good reminder for us as those who walk through life claiming the name of Christ. The underneathness of that is knowing God. All of the things we do, the worship, going to church, all of these things, the basis of that is a relationship with God through faith in Christ, being justified, made right with him, and reconciled. And so that's also a gospel call for those who may have been walking through the motions of Christian life or have never put their faith in Jesus as their Savior, to repent of your sin and put your faith in him. Number two, these wicked men who do not know God are priests. Chapter 1, verse 3 gives their names, because their names aren't here in this text, but it gives their names, Hophni and Phinehas, and it says that they're priests. So they weren't just kind of Eli's helpers. They are identified as priests. God chose the descendants of Aaron to represent him, lead the people in worship, offer sacrifices, but then especially help the people of Israel in a variety of ways. The portrayal of their sin is intended to be shocking because of their role. How can Israel be a people who walk with God if leaders like this are doing the opposite for gain? Israel needs their leaders to help them in their walk with God, in sacrifices, in worship, in atonement, all the things that were connected to the ceremonial law. Yet, they're doing the exact opposite. They are leading God's people away from God. Now, as you look at these next verses, what's happening in the tabernacle at Shiloh in verses 13 through 16? Maybe a bit confusing, so I'm just going to kind of summarize it here to help you understand. The priests were entitled to the breast and the right thigh of a sacrifice when people made especially peace offerings. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. But they are additionally getting their servant to take whatever meat he can spear with a three-pronged fork in verses 13 and 14. And so they are taking more than what's due to them. The fat of the animal, then, in the next verses, was the Lord's portion. Leviticus chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says that. But the servants insisted on taking the raw meat with the fat still on it, even if the worshiper objected. And then, as you notice, I noticed you kind of chuckled when I read this, by force, if necessary. That's in verses 15 through 16. And so they are stealing from the people, stealing from God in this corrupt practice that is against the law and the ways that God had established for the priests to get what they needed, but then also this idea of the fat being given to God in the burnt offering and the sacrifice being pleasing to Him. God provided for atonement through priests and sacrifices. When you sinned, you could come to the tabernacle, the place of God's presence, and find atonement through a sacrifice offered by a priest. Unless you think that I'm teaching anything other than the gospel in the 66 books, faith was always underneath that, right? The worshiper came in faith. That's how they're made right with God. But these repeated, rhythmic things that were going on day by day, year by year, were pointing to the greater atonement, but is what God had established for His people before Christ came. But here, sin is extending right into the house of God. Far from pointing the way back to God at the tabernacle, the priests were leading the way and turning from God, even against true worshipers' wills. So we would say that there are those who are coming to the tabernacle with good intent in mind, and they're being led astray, besides probably a lot that were coming to the tabernacle with wrong hearts in the first place. In verses 13 through 16, they're breaking the law, exploiting the people, robbing God, greedy for gain, and profaning holy things. I think that's a good summary of those verses. They break the law. What I explained to you, they're not going according to God's law. They're exploiting the people, taking meat from these people, because the people were entitled to have this meal during their peace offerings, and they're taking from what would be the meals for the people. They're robbing God by getting the fat before the meat is burnt. They're greedy for gain. I think that maybe even ties in. You know, they're eating all this extra, and then we find later that Eli, it's this idea of giving weight to God. And what does it say about Eli? He is overweight. And so there's an interesting connection for gain, this greed for gain, even in what they're eating. And they're profaning holy things. Now, it's interesting. Hannah's prayer in verses 1 through 10 has just alluded to whom? The arrogant, the mighty, the wicked, those who contend with the Lord Yahweh. And here they are! Not, as expected, Canaanites or Philistines, but priests! Isn't it fascinating and ironic the way God orders things in Scripture? Here's Hannah and her prayer, and the first thing we see is the answer to her prayer in an unexpected way. In verse 17, they demonstrate contempt for God's provision of atonement. Verse 17 says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And I think that this is talking about the whole idea that's going on here with the peace offerings, for instance, and the sacrifices and what they're doing. But it especially stresses God's regard for their view of this gift of His, and is crucial. Because at the heart of what this is representing is the need for atonement before God by faith. These practices are all about that. And they're treating it with contempt, which obviously, in the sight of God, is horrible. Now, verses 22 through 24, as if that's not enough, there's further sin portrayed as Eli half-heartedly rebukes them. Look at verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel." There's this idea of this comprehensiveness. All of Israel is being affected by the sins of these two men. And how, and listen to this, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Probably you would guess this was a Canaanite practice. This is what the Canaanites did, right? At the tabernacle in Shiloh, sexual relations between Hophni and Phinehas and these women who were there. You'd expect that from the pagans. You certainly would not expect it from God's people, especially the priests. And so as if it wasn't bad enough for them to be doing what they're doing with the three-pronged fork and the fat, contempt for God's offering, horrible sexual practices at the tabernacle. Now verse 23, Eli says to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." They're not hiding it, right? They're not going into private places. They're doing it out in the open for people to see, serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Verse 24, "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." This is ironically appropriate language. Now, let's look at some implications about this. Verse 22, their sexual sin is profane. The tabernacle was the place where Israelites entered God's holy presence. How great was the sacrilege of the priest's sexual sin in this sacred place? And so we won't spend any more time. I think you feel the gravity of what this sin is by these priests. But then this is interesting. When other sin has gone unpunished, they have cast off all moral restraint. So they're sinning and sinning and sinning with what we looked at in the previous verses, with what they're doing with the meat, the sacrifices, and that hasn't gone punished yet. By the way, it will. And then what happens? That is a practical principle for life, isn't it? When all kinds of other sins go unpunished, moral restraint is cast off. I mean, you look at the United States of America, people's lives, and we see that principle. Verse 25, also, though Eli seems to show regard for God's holiness, he is at fault also as he admonishes them but does nothing else. So I want to have the right perspective of Eli here. He says things in these chapters that we see in the Bible that would indicate that he truly does value the Lord. And yet also, I think that he is culpable for where Hophni and Phinehas are. Because verse 29 in the next section where God warns Eli or tells Eli that he's going to kill his sons and take the priesthood away from his family. Verse 29 says, "You honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." Right? So Eli is culpable also. Also, he kept you. He wasn't doing anything about it, right? He's going to them saying, "You need to stop." But he's not doing anything about it. Eli's weak, not willing to truly stand for what is right and for God's house. Then he says in verse 25, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him." That just simply means, I believe, that God will settle the differences. And you can find some implications in the law itself. But then he says, "If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now here, at least, Eli is speaking the truth, which is actually scary, for God will not leave sin unpunished. And these two individuals are headed down the path to destruction because of what Eli is saying here. Now, the glory of that we will find in our later implications is that God still won't leave sin unpunished. But the glory of the gospel is that when we put our faith in him, we find that God put our punishment on his son so that all of our sin is punished and God can be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. Now verse 25, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." This is revealing God's sovereign purposes. Notice the way the language is here. Okay, they don't listen to God, they don't listen to their father. And then it says, "For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." So there are two reasons they didn't listen to the voice of their father. One, they freely chose to not listen to the voice of their father. They are responsible, right? What else is true? It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They chose to continue to sin, but God had predetermined purpose. And so that is what we present as the doctrine of compatibilism in Scripture. That God is absolutely sovereign before anything that happens. That's what the verse says. God had purpose, therefore they wouldn't listen to Eli. Yet also man is responsible. Israel is in desperate need of God's grace displayed in the lives of Eli's sons, whose sin profaned the priesthood. The hope for grace, though, is represented by this little boy who is growing up, whom his parents left behind in the tabernacle to serve the Lord. Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli are failing and leading astray God's people. And I would think probably that you would agree with me about Eli's double-mindedness. Here's someone that we see who considers things of God in the right way, yet also is very weak in a lot of ways. And so he's kind of that tragic figure here. But they're failing and leading astray God's people rather than by example and help leading them to knowing, worship, and walking with God. And so here in the contrast, Samuel will do that. So let's look at verse 11. And you'll notice that I didn't do all of this in order because you've got the little pieces of Hophni's and Phinehas's and Eli's sins, and interspersed in that is mentions of Samuel. So verse 11, 18 and 19, and 26, the interspersed contrast of Samuel with Eli and his sons is purposeful. God is raising up someone who will honor him and lead his people so that they can walk with him rightly. Verse 11, so this actually is given in the text before the sin of the priests. Verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah. So this is after Hannah's prayer, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Chapter 1, verse 29, Hannah had said, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. So Samuel is kind of living in perpetuity there at the tabernacle with Eli, kind of taking on this father role, which I think is interestingly ironic when you look at his two sons who are so wicked. Elkanah was still his father, and it seems by the text that Elkanah and Hannah would see Samuel at some points, but Eli's acting as his guardian in a lot of ways there at the tabernacle. Verse 18, now this is after the first sins of Eli's sons that were mentioned with the sacrifices. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. Now we will find in chapter 22, verse 18, that this is priestly attire. And it was in the presence of Eli. Now it was in the presence of Eli in verse 11. Now it's in the presence of the Lord. Now, I mentioned this when we did the introduction to Samuel, that Samuel doesn't seem to be a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of Levi, but it doesn't seem, at least the way I read 1 Samuel, the first couple verses of 1 Samuel 1, that he is a descendant of Aaron. And so therefore, according to the law, if my interpretation is correct, he would not be a priest according to what the Bible says. Yet, I believe that he acts as a priest in many ways with God's blessing through all of 1 Samuel. Okay, so that's kind of the balance that at least, and you may disagree with me on that interpretation, but we will find that Samuel does things that these wicked priests did not do for the people. Okay, so verse 19, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And this is continued faithfulness, and I think this is really appropriate for us. It's just continued faithfulness in their unremarkable family. They just continued day by day, year by year, to make the yearly sacrifices, to see Samuel, to take him a little robe as he grew, right? You know, I have a growing grandson, and my wife bought something for him yesterday that's just a little bigger so that, right, he can wear it as he continues to grow. And you know what it's like with kids. You have to make them bigger things as they're growing. I stopped doing that in seventh grade, so my mom and dad didn't have to worry about that after that. But there's just continued faithfulness, right? Making him new robes, going to make the sacrifice, visiting. And this is wonderful because this is just a picture of the everyday life of a believer. You're just continuing to be faithful, even if you're not remarkable. In verse 21, Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So not only is he growing physically, but the indication here, especially in contrast with Hophni and Phinehas, is that he is growing in faithfulness, in what we would call sanctification, in learning the things of the Lord. I'm reminded of what Paul says to Timothy, that from a child you've known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise. In verse 26, and this again is after what's happened with Eli warning Hophni and Phinehas. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And so, again, there's just this idea. It's an interesting contrast of the degradation of Hophni and Phinehas, but what God is doing with Samuel. And also, you probably notice there in verse 26, this is very much like Luke chapter 2, verse 40, when Jesus is growing up, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I believe Luke is purposeful in saying that what God was doing all of those years ago in raising up a leader who would be faithful, it's now being fulfilled in the greater leader. Now listen to how I'm going to kind of give you kind of a timeline of what's going on from verse 11 all the way through chapter 3, verse 1. And I think you'll understand this idea of how this contrast between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel is very important. Verse 11, Samuel is serving. Verses 12 through 17, there are ceremonial sins, right? Hophni and Phinehas with the meat. Verses 18 through 21, Samuel serving. Verses 22 through 25, there's moral sins. Verse 26, Samuel's growing. Verses 27 through 36, where we will be next week, there's prophecy of judgment. And then at the end of that, chapter 3, verse 1, what's happening? Samuel's serving again. Also, this connects to Hannah's prayer and thus serves as the way God is unfolding events with that as a synopsis. So I mentioned this last week. Hannah's prayer is kind of the way that you could look at all of 1st and 2nd Samuel. Reversals, God being faithful, judging the wicked, raising up the faithful. God is holy, she said that in her prayer. He's a God of knowledge. He lifts up the weak and humble and brings judgment on the arrogant and proud, as we will find in verses 27 through 36. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, as she prayed in verse 10. And we even find some of the kind of the practical everyday life application of that in verses 20 and 21. Look what happens. This is wonderful. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. This is kind of repeating what happened in chapter 1 when Hannah was not yet pregnant. And then in verse 21, and again, this is kind of why Eli's a tragic figure, right? Because he's saying wonderful things here, though he is such a failure in his son's lives. Verse 21, "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. So if that's counting Samuel, Hannah has 5 children. If it's not counting Samuel, she's got 6 children. God has multiplied her blessing, answering in a lot of ways her prayer from chapter 1, but also bringing true everything she said in her prayer in chapter 2. And she gets this, though having never asked. How many children did she ask for? She just asked for 1. And God has given her 5 or 6. And interestingly, again, this, this idea of this juxtaposition, this idea of this contrast, she gets 5 or 6, and Eli loses 2. So what is this showing us? I always do this, like, you know, when you look at your notes, you have the Roman numerals, and then according to the laws of grammar, the next one is supposed to be letters. And then when I have a long one here, it's all the way to letter J, and I don't know what number that is. So if you, we'll figure it out as we're going. You can tell me after the sermon, okay? What is this showing us? Lots of things here. First of all, the wickedness of Eli's sons is who we are without Christ. We're gospel people, and we apply the gospel to all of life and all of Scripture. So what we see in these wicked sons' lives is the natural state of every single one of us. And it should bring horror to our hearts when we look at them through regenerate eyes. Yet we also remember that this is who I was when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, as I said last week, even when I was dead in my sins, made me alive together with Christ. So this is the default. This is people who are worthless, who don't know God. So hallelujah for the gospel that takes dead people out of their deadness and their destruction and brings them into righteousness. And man, all kinds of ways that matters for the way we view the world around us, the things of this world, our priorities, all of those things, and our thanksgiving for the fact that God has brought us out of that darkness and made us sons and daughters. Letter B. As it relates to our lives as believers, it is presenting the danger of sin and blessing of honoring God. And we're going to continue to find this all through the book of 1 Samuel with Saul. Some of the things that happened before Saul with where the Ark of the Covenant is, we're going to find it with David, someone who pursues the Lord yet has some really bad sins. So as it relates to our lives as believers, it's presenting the danger of sin and blessing of honoring God. These guys aren't believers, though maybe we'd say Eli genuinely did have a relationship with the Lord, though he had also his failures. But it's just simply saying that sin is horrible. And when we give ourselves over to it, there are going to be severe consequences. Yet, also, we will talk about the answer to that for Christians who do sin. But then the blessing of honoring God. The presentation of Hophni and Phinehas in the contrast of the presentation of Samuel is demonstrating to us that there is incredible blessing when we see God as holy, unlike Hophni and Phinehas did, and therefore honor him. Letter C, it also reminds us of the danger of religious externalism. Right? These guys were putting on their priestly clothes, doing all of the things that you're supposed to do at the tabernacle. Well, maybe not all of the things. Maybe adding some things, as we have seen. Yet it was just simply religious externalism. They're just simply going through the motions of what it means to be the people of God. Let our hearts always be those who foundationally and fundamentally are resting in grace and treasuring Christ and all of the things that we are doing in the Christian life. Coming to church, singing, and prayer, walking through our lives on a moment-by-moment basis, never being religious externalism, but rooted in who we are and our treasuring of Jesus. Letter D, repentance should not be forsaken. Eli at least does call his sons to repentance, though I believe it was kind of half-hearted because he didn't follow through and didn't do anything else. But repentance should not be forsaken. And this is a gift. This is something that God has given us, and that we will find that within God's sovereignty, they weren't going to repent because God was going to destroy them, and that's why they didn't listen to their father. Yet also, the principle is that for us, repentance is a gift and should not be forsaken. So when you sin against your spouse, when you sin against your parents, when you sin against your child, when you sin against God, or a variety of other ways that we sin because we still have the flesh, it will not be gone until we are glorified. God has given us the gift of repentance, and it shouldn't be forsaken. And then also, I do want to remind you that though I have said that to believers, repentance is also there for you as someone who's not trusted Christ. If you will repent of your sins and turn to Jesus in faith, you will find that he is a faithful Savior who has forgiven all of your sins when you put your faith in him and turn away from them. Letter E, there is an incredible necessity in raising our children to treasure Jesus. Do you see the depth of the heartbreak that is happening here because Eli doesn't raise his children to treasure God? Yet the contrast in Elkanah and Hannah raising their son, and I know they're not, in a lot of ways, they're not actually raising him because he's at the tabernacle. They're back in Ramah, but the idea of pointing your children to the glories of Jesus, doing it together, doing it in prayer, doing it sometimes through heartache, doing it praying for them when they stray and walk through seasons, all of those things that every single one of us as a parent either has experienced or is experiencing or will experiencing, but the glory and the necessity of pointing them to Jesus and how He's our only hope. That's why I want to be a church that is so captivated and saturated with the gospel that our kids always see the grace of Jesus before anything. The first thing they see is that Jesus is a good Savior, not that here's what you do need to do to be made right with God. This is what Jesus has done to be made right with God, and He holds you securely in His hands. Letter F. So what number is that? 6. God's people are in desperate need of His grace because of its sinful leaders, and He is accomplishing His purpose in raising up someone who will lead them in honoring Him. Act as judge. So remember, we talked about this. Samuel essentially is the last judge. And according to my interpretation, he's going to act as a priest, and he's a prophet, and he's going to anoint God's king. So what we have here is evil, wicked leaders. God is faithfully, behind the scenes, going to bring someone to do all of these things and anoint God's king. And this is obviously pointing us to something that is greater, right? Because this is not merely about God's people 1,000 years before Christ and God raising up someone so that they would have a human king. So letter G, the immediate circumstance has a greater fulfillment. For even Samuel's not going to be perfect. He's got sons who are about as bad as Hophni and Phinehas were. And David and every other human except Jesus are flawed and sinful human leaders where our hope can't rest. So that is why primarily we do not. Now we will look at life application in all of 1st and, again, probably 2nd Samuel. But primarily, we will see how, though there are moral lessons, ultimately, those people are not where we finally land as our examples and our hope, because they're going to fail us. But the one to whom they're pointing is not. This is always meant to point us to the one who is truly righteous, whom God raises up, and who pays for the sins of the unrighteous. Samuel didn't pay for the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. David can't intercede on the behalf of those who are sinners, even going back to some of the things that Eli says. But truly the one who Samuel is pointing to, whom David will point to, is the one who pays for the sins of people like Hophni and Phinehas, because I know he's paid for my sins. And he truly brings me to God as the better prophet than Samuel. The one who is truly, right, the Melchizedekian priest and the true king better than David. That's where our hope is. And so though the fingerprints of God's sovereign purposes and redemptive history in Jesus are not necessarily as much on this text, they're still there. Just like everywhere else. Letter H. God does in grace give human leaders to His people who are to honor Him. And so though Jesus is the ultimate, we find that God graciously gives others. He gave Samuel. He's going to give David. He gives elders. He gives leaders of ministries. God in grace gives human leaders to His people who are to honor Him. And so there's a great responsibility on them. Letter I. Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds more. Here we are in a situation in Israel when it looks like sin has just about gotten the people of God to the point where there's no hope. And God is behind the scenes doing what is necessary to overcome sin with grace. And that does go to the fingerprints of how He ultimately does that, where the most sinful thing that ever happened in human history, people nailed the Son of God to the cross, is what God had designed to make grace abound over sin. And so then letter J, God is always at work behind the scenes in His sovereignty and grace, what's going on with Hophni and Phinehas, what's going on with Samuel, just in the everyday faithfulness of his parents, on and on. The Great Awakening, as I started the sermon with, this is the way God is acting. And so isn't it appropriate that in our testimony from Rob, he was talking about sometimes not knowing what God is doing, but God is always doing something. And so here's maybe just a simple application for your life. You may be wondering what God is doing with the situation with which you have been presented, or the period of wilderness or dryness, or whatever is going on in your life with a physical thing or a relational thing or whatever. God is always at work behind the scenes in his sovereignty and grace. So we trust him, we pray, we're faithful, and we look. We look. And so we can look and say, yes, Hophni and Phinehas are horrible. Look what they're doing to the people. But look what God is doing, which excites us for the rest of the time in Samuel. So I want to close with this, because this is going to introduce us to next week. God's announcement of judgment in the next verses points to the rejection of Eli and his family. So you know probably the story all the way up to chapter 4. Hophni and Phinehas die in battle, and then Eli is so overcome with surprise that he topples over off of his seat and breaks his neck. Okay, so he dies too. So God's announcement of judgment in the next verses points to the rejection of Eli and his family, Samuel's ministry, but then beyond. Read it before next week. Really fascinating. I was going to include it with this week's sermon, but there's just so much here about what God is going to do to fix the situation with Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli in establishing Samuel, in establishing his king, and then again there will be fingerprints of Jesus in it. God's going to judge the wicked, and God's going to establish his king. We find that in David, we find that in Jesus, and we find that the most wonderful thing that we maybe can get out of that is that he indeed, even when things seem hopeless and sin seems to be abounding, that God's grace is always there. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will stir our hearts, however you see fit, to look at these examples, respond in faith, to especially see how you are faithful in what's going on here. You're always going to accomplish your purposes, and that gives us hope. So again, please work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.